Hands down, one of the strangest ministry moments I've ever known was when I went on a police ride-along. Some of you have heard the story. It there's no other way to describe it than bizarre. It wasn't very late into the shift, and this was a night shift when I was doing the ride-along with one of our church leaders. And I noticed that the car ahead of us was kind of going back and forth, no real steady trajectory going. I noticed, too, that the speed was erratic. And my friend said, what do you notice, Pastor? And I said, well, I notice he can't keep his speed. I notice he can't keep his direction. Looks to me like he's been to the bar. And he said, yeah, I think you're right. So he turns on the lights and pulls him over. And then he gives a field sobriety test, which he failed miserably. He did the breathalyzer, which also failed miserably. And so they put him in handcuffs and put him in the back of the car. And this is where it gets weird. Because they had to take him to the hospital to administer a blood test. And so they took him in and they said, we need your consent to draw blood. He goes, well, I'm not signing that. And they said, well, sir, if you don't sign it, well, you're automatically going to forfeit your license. And he looks at me and for legal advice, which I'm not qualified to give, but he says, sir, what do you think I should do? And I said, well, I think if you don't sign it, you'll lose your license immediately. But I don't want to give you any advice beyond what the officers had just shared with you. And he goes, well, oh, I got a heart attack. So they had to take him over to the ER side. He's cuffed to the bed. And while he's in cuffed to the bed, the lady says, sir, we need to run some blood work on you. Would you sign this form? And which he signed. Anyway, the police were able to identify that the breathalyzer confirmed what we already knew to be true. And so they took him to the station. Turned out he wasn't having a heart attack as it was. And so they take him to the station and they say, okay, we need you to empty out your pockets. And he reaches into his pocket and he pulls out a bag of something. It was either oregano or something illegal. And he tosses it on the table. And he says, you do not see that bag. Into the other pocket, he pulls out a bag of pills. And he says, you do not see that bag. So, evidently it wasn't oregano because he didn't want it to be seen. And so they say, I'm sorry, we got to book this into evidence. And so they got him for possession now. And he starts arguing with him. And he goes, you can't do that. I did a Jedi mind trick on you. You can't see them. And they're going, sir, we can see them. And he goes, no, you can't. And he looks at me. And he goes, can they do this? Now, I had nothing really helpful to say, but I chose to say it anyway. And I just looked at him and I said, much to learn, have you? It ended the argument. You know, it was really sad seeing somebody under the influence of something so destructive. You know, we kind of joke about the funny side of it, but it could have potentially been very dangerous to himself and to other people. But the idea of when you ingest that amount of alcohol, when you couple it with those drugs, you're no longer capable of making the decisions that you should make. And so you start to make erratic decisions. And the reason I share this story is because that analogy of control is actually used in Scripture to describe one of the most important ministries of the Holy Spirit. And that is the filling of the Holy Spirit. And the contrast that's being given here is that you are going to be under the control of something. And that's an inevitable conclusion. You will be under the control of something. Satan, the world, controlled substance, blind ambition or lust, selfishness, greed, whatever it is, or you could be under the influence, under the control of the Holy God who wants to use you for His eternal purposes. And so this morning we're going to look at just, I think, just one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit. And I want to spend a lot of time on this one for two reasons. And I'd invite you to turn to Ephesians 5:16 as I'm elaborating on this. Two reasons why I want to spend a lot of time on this. One is it's very complex. And the other is that it is so important that we understand the ministry of the filling of the Holy Spirit. Because if we're not filled with the Holy Spirit, we will not benefit from any other ministries of the Holy Spirit as we ought to. And when I talk about benefit, I'm not talking about the health and wealth type blessing. What I'm talking about is really being used by God for His glory. And I will say, I believe there are blessings that come with obedience. But the idea is we'll never be able to please God or to be fully influenced by the other ministries of the Holy Spirit unless we are filled with the Spirit. Our text is Ephesians 5. We actually read some of this earlier, but I'd like to go back and get the bigger picture. Would you start with me in verse 3? And Paul writes this, "But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among the saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. But instead, let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because days are evil. Therefore do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. And here's the contrast, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ." Several observations about the filling of the Holy Spirit that we need to touch on this morning. First of all, and this is going to sound like a duh, but it's really important that we understand this. It is a command, not a suggestion. The filling of the Holy Spirit is a command. How do we know that? Well, if you look at the place where it's really highlighted, which would be in verse 18. And again, you can get this from the English. It's a little more clear in the Greek. But if you look at this verb, you can always identify the intent of the verb based on the Greek language. And like I said, you could probably look at this in the English and figure it out if you really looked at it. But in the Greek, there are several different voices. There's the indicative, or mood rather. There's the indicative mood, which is, I'm giving you information. There's the subjunctive mode, which is this is the way it should be. And then there's the mood here that is in the imperative mode. And whenever you hear imperative mode, there's one image that ought to always come to mind. That is the image of a drill sergeant, because it carries the force of the imperative. When a drill sergeant expresses direction for your life, how does he do it? He does it with force. Is it considered optional? No. He will get in your face and he will say, "You will do this! You know, when I tell you to jump, you will jump, and on your way up, you will ask, how high?" It's that kind of a force. And Paul is saying, listen, church, this is a command. This is something that God wants all of us to apply our hearts toward, and that is that all of us ought to be filled with the Holy Spirit. By the way, another quick observation here is that there is the filling of the Holy Spirit is a cooperative operation. The Holy Spirit does the filling. However, we have to provide the grounds for Him to have that ministry. So there's an element of cooperation. Obviously, if we have nothing to do, it wouldn't be a command. So let's talk really quickly. If it's a command, and if there's an element of cooperation because it is a command, what are the conditions for being filled with the Holy Spirit? And I would say, to really understand that, you need to look, first of all, at the text. Let's go back to verse 3. And by the way, let me just summarize everything that is in this section. The condition for the filling of the Holy Spirit has to be the pursuit of holiness. Look how he starts. First of all, he says, there's to be no sexual immorality among you. In other words, the church is to be sexually pure. But would you go a step further? Because he says, not only are you to be pure, but you shouldn't even be talking loosely about the issue of immorality. And let's just think about this, or even thinking loosely about the issue of immorality. Now, are there times, like a church discipline situation, where the church has to talk about sexual immorality? Yes. Or as we're declaring the Word of God, do we sometimes have to talk about sexual immorality? Yes, but what is always the emphasis or the goal in those discussions? We are urging the church to purity. We're not giving salacious details, we're not celebrating, we're not approving, or in any way, we're taking a stand and saying, this is God's law, and this is where we will stand, this is what we will do, this is what we will champion, this is what we will encourage, and we will never speak casually about sex in any other realm than in the realm of marriage, as God ordained it back in the book of Genesis. You notice from verse 3, where he says, I want a church that's pure. I want a church that acts and talks with proper prudence. Verse 4, don't even go there in the realm of humor. Now, I heard something years ago, and I kind of thought it was odd at the time. As I've grown, I've come to really agree with the statement. But he says, you know, one of the ways to get people to accept a downward moral slide is if you get them to laugh at things. And if you get them to laugh at sin enough, eventually they'll quit taking it seriously. And they won't take a stand against it, and then eventually they'll begin to embrace it. Now, I don't have a verse for that, but I've seen that pattern time and time and time again as I've been growing up. And I think it's no wonder that God says, you don't make a joke out of sin. It's not funny. I think the transition in verse 4 is really interesting. Because he says, instead, let there be thanksgiving. What is that? It's kind of a rapid transition, isn't it, Paul? Well, not really, because joking about sin, let's take it in this area, joking about sexuality is to pervert a good gift that God gave for husbands and wives to share together. And it's taking me out of the realm of a thankful, you know, God, thank you for giving us this gift. Impurity, it's got to go. Improper joking, it's got to go. Follow it up in verse 5. Idolatry has to go. And it's kind of interesting because he says, whatever kind of sin you can think of, really when you think about it, that's idolatry. And people who are idolaters, they don't have an inheritance in the kingdom of God. And I think this is a reference, first of all, to thinking that one of the things, if we're comfortable living in sin, we need to make sure of our calling the way that Peter tells us to do. Secondly, though, I think we need to understand something, and that is there are rewards for obedience, not necessarily in this world, but there are rewards. And 1 Corinthians 3 talks about some people who will get to heaven, but they will have absolutely nothing to show for their service for God. And he says they'll be there, but they'll be there as by fire. Verse 6. For my notes, I just call this insulated, but you're not taken in by empty words. You're not partnering with those who are championing idolatry. It's interesting, in verse 8 and following, he talks about how at one time we were in the darkness, and it's sort of an interesting thing because he's saying, you know, whatever time you had in darkness, it was plenty. You don't need any more. So therefore, you need to make it your aim to walk in the light. And he sums it up with this great statement where he goes, try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Now, really quickly, and there's another place where he talks about the knowing the will of God. Where do we find what's pleasing to God? Where do we find what we need to know about the will of God? Always look in the Word of God. If you're faithful in being in Scripture, you will know 90% of what, probably 95% of what you need to know about life. There's a separation. You don't take part in unfruitful works of darkness. Instead, you call it out. You get the idea. All of these, I believe, are conditioned. You walk as wise, not the unwise. You make the best use of your time. You're not foolish, but you understand what the Lord is. You're not caught up in getting drunk with wine. And that's actually the last in the series of these commands. The rest of it is the expression of it, which we'll talk about in just a little bit. But you get the idea here is that to be filled with the Spirit, it means that we have to have a commitment to walking in the righteousness of God. It means we're taking in His Word. It means we're confessing as He is confronting. It means that we're praying because we know that we need His help. There are three other commands that I believe are so important to this process as well. We read and talked about one of those last week, and that is that we... according to Ephesians 4:30, we're not to grieve the Holy Spirit. We cannot be grieved by the Holy Spirit and really controlled by the Holy Spirit at the same time. We talked about that last week. What does it mean to grieve the Holy Spirit? Well, in context, Ephesians 4, Paul gives us a series of instructions where he says, this is sin, and this is righteousness. And if you're in this sin, you need to turn from the sin, and you need to turn to the righteousness. You need to turn from bitter words to words that build up each other. You need to talk from rotten talk to words that edify. You need to turn from bitterness to forgiveness, from stealing to generosity, from lying to speaking the truth in love, from being angry over selfish things to being angry over the righteous issues. But don't let it get to the sin point. Imitating God. And we looked at that at length last week, so I didn't want to go back there. Would you look at one of the other key verses that I think really goes along with this? And it's 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Key verses in 19. I'd like to start in verse 12 because it's the beginning of the paragraph. Paragraph starts in verse 12. And it ends in verse 22. 1 Thessalonians 5, starting verse 12. Bless you. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and who are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. We urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything, hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now, you notice there's a series of commands. And there's a lot of people who say, well, this is kind of a random thing, but you know, I think it's kind of interesting. It actually starts in one place and finishes very near that same point. So it makes me think that there's a lot more connecting this paragraph than what I've often heard commentators say as being a random set of commands. Notice verse 12. The first one, and I always hate these passages because they're a little awkward, but the first command is to respect those who are laboring in the Lord over you. That's enough about that. one way that you do that is by being at peace as a church. Notice, too, that you're to urge or to admonish the idle and the faint-hearted. And it's this idea of if you've got this leadership in the church and they're pouring themselves into you. And by the way, this is not just the pastor. There are other leaders in the church who are pouring themselves into the work of the church. All right. In our paradigm, we tend to have one paid spokesman and then elders and deacons. They didn't really have that. All the elders and deacons shared in that burden of shepherding the church. And so this is basically Paul saying, respect the board. And not only do you respect them by listening to them, but you notice that he's saying, and basically you respect them by imitating them. Because you too, you need to admonish the faint-hearted. Just like the leadership is admonishing you, you need to admonish other people. And you're trying to minister to the body. So it's not just the leadership doing it. Now it's the congregation taking the baton and helping one another up. Which makes a lot of sense because you can be a lot of places where I can't be. There are a lot of people who will never call a pastor for help because they don't want the pastor to think that they're bad people. But they'll call you. And this is your chance to say, this is what the Bible says about this. This is what you should be doing. Notice, too, we're to see that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to everyone. And then you get into a really rapid-fire group of commands here, where he says, rejoice always. What's the opposite of rejoicing? Yeah, I think it's complaining. Jump ahead really quickly, or jump back in your mind at least, to our key passage in Ephesians. It's so interesting that when he talked about being full of the Spirit, one of the results of the Spirit is that we are singing with gratefulness. And here you have, you know what? You need to rejoice always. Quit complaining. Why? Because it has. You can't be a complaining person and be full of the Holy Spirit. Now, does that mean if you're full of the Holy Spirit, you'll never have a complaint? No, because it says we're to admonish each other. What is admonish? Say, there's something wrong, brother. I need to talk to you about that. Pray without ceasing. Giving thanks in all circumstances. Do not quench the Spirit. And then look at the very next command. It's another leadership command. Do not despise prophecies. Again, when we look at this word prophecies, this does not mean a predictive. I declare that in 18 days, the rapture is going to happen. That's not what this word prophecy means. What does the word prophecy mean? To declare with boldness the truth that God has given. In other words, don't hate preaching. Now think about this. Because we live in an age where preaching has really fallen into disfavor in the world. At least in this country. Can't tell you how many times I've talked with someone and one of the first things they'll say is, don't preach to me. Cannot tell you how many books there are out there and how many conferences that say, you know what, 20-minute sermon max. Never any more than that. What a change. I was actually just ran across it the other day, and the guy that was... I was reading a book by a guy who was challenging the current mindset in ministry. And he was really saying, I don't know how you preach in less than 20 minutes unless you just do one word or less per sermon. And he says, I can't remember the name of the preacher. He goes, I was reading somebody's message, and he had 54 points in his message. And I thought, I'll bet they weren't all alliterated. No. Paul's saying, you don't quench the Spirit. You don't grumble. You don't complain. You don't settle for a complacent, drifting church. Instead, you admonish each other to spiritual maturity. You rejoice. You give thanks. You're praying always. You're giving thanks in everything. Even if it's one of those uncomfortable things that you wish you had never gone through, God, you've allowed this into my life by your sovereign wisdom, and I don't know why. And I got to tell you, at this point, I'm still kind of wishing that it had never happened, but I trust you enough to say thank you, Lord, for allowing this circumstance. I know you'll do something through it. And then he says, stop quenching the Holy Spirit and stop hating preaching. And then one last command out of this whole section of not quenching the ministry of the Holy Spirit, abstain from every form or appearance of evil. Walk as righteously as you can. And beware that people are looking. Don't compromise. Don't get as close to that line as you can. Be careful how you're perceived by those outside the church. Be careful how you're perceived by those inside the church, especially when they're your children. You know, I talked with a friend years and years ago. This is back in my youth pastor days. And he goes, yeah, I lost my house, so I'm staying in my fiance's place. And I said, don't do that. Well, why not? I'm sleeping on the couch. You don't do that. How many of your neighbors are going to believe that you, good Christian people, are always separated by a wall? Don't even open the door for accusation is basically where this is going. And the idea of quench means to hinder or suppress the work that the Holy Spirit is doing and is surrounded by all of these commands. And really it has to do with a love for the church and a gratitude and everything. And continual prayer. And a love for the Word of God. One other command. And we've looked at this one a lot, so I won't make you turn there. But if you look in Galatians 5:16, we're commanded to walk in the Holy Spirit. Sound familiar? It should. We've been in Galatians 5 a lot lately. But what happens if you walk in the Spirit? It says that if you're walking in the Spirit, you are not gratifying the desires of the flesh. On the other hand, if we switch tracks and we begin to walk in the flesh, what happens? We're no longer gratifying or pleasing the God that we are called to please. Filling of the Holy Spirit is a command. Filling of the Holy Spirit actually has a measure of cooperation. We have to yield to God in these ways. Filling of the Holy Spirit is comprehensive. See, that word filled really has the idea of to be energized or controlled by another. And it's kind of an interesting thing that as you look at this, and probably this is another key word, is that filling means that we're under God's control, is that it's contrasted with another controlling substance. And again, I think if you look at this passage, Paul's saying there are lots of ways you can be controlled. And we looked at the first one, through lust, through crude jesting and sins of the mouth and sinful desires and all these other things. Lots of ways to be controlled. Let me give you two extremes. You can be controlled by alcohol or you can be controlled by the Spirit, but you've got to commit to something here. Commit to being controlled by the Spirit is the idea here. But I like this because the contrast is there. What happens when a person is being controlled by alcohol? It affects everything about them. Just to keep it very simplistic, two observations, and I picked these two because they have direct spiritual correlations, is that when you are controlled by alcohol, it controls the way you walk and it controls the way you talk. You know, and I shared with you the gentleman I saw on the sobriety test. And you know, they do this thing, and they didn't draw a line. They had a nice line there on the road. He says, I want you to walk this line. And the guy, he just can't make up his mind where to put his foot. And so it goes over here, and then it goes over there, and he's doing all this, and he can't walk. Again, let's use that word walk. Because Galatians 5 says what? Walk in the Spirit? You don't gratify the works of the flesh. Being controlled by the Spirit impacts the way that we walk. We cannot make the same decisions that we would make on our own. When we're not under the Holy Spirit's control, we can't think straight to make the right choices. We're impaired. It affects the way we talk. Now, obviously, if you've ever been around someone who's been intoxicated, you know that intoxication affects speech patterns. What happens?
Slurring of the words and all.
But you know, that's not the only thing that happens. Inhibitions are dropped. And things come out of people's mouth that are hideous during that time. The only saving grace is half the time you can't understand what's being said. It's not really a saving grace, but it's measure of protection, I guess. When we are filled, when we are controlled by the Holy Spirit, the greatest manifestation of that is that we begin to speak differently. And I'm not talking about enunciation. I'm talking about the quality of speech. Because Jesus was very clear that whatever is in the heart comes out of the mouth. If your heart is full of the world, guess what comes out of the mouth? The world. If your spirit is filled with the things of God, guess what comes out of your mouth? The things of the Lord. James chapter 3, probably the longest passage on how we as believers can either help or hurt with the ministry of our speech. You notice what follows, though, that section, and it's such, you know, let's go there. I didn't plan on it, but you get this one for free. And since you're not supposed to despise preaching, I should hear everyone go, yay, more! James 3. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that who teach will be judged with the greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle his whole body. If we put bits in the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder. Whatever the will of the pilot directs, so also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How a great forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of righteousness. The tongue is set among our members, straining the whole body, setting on fire the entire chorus of life, and set on fire by hell. You know, and he goes on and talks about how basically any kind of animal has been tamed, but no man can tame the tongue. Again, it's because the tongue, spiritually speaking, is directly tied to the heart. And none of us can ever fix our own heart. When we are transformed, it is always the work of God, done by the power of His words through the power of His Holy Spirit, chipping away at the sin that is there, so that we can walk in righteousness. But according to James, the very last part of us that gets fully fixed is the tongue. I read a quote some time ago and I think this is probably the second last one. This is, the last thing that God ever sanctifies is the pocketbook. It's not what the Bible says. I think that's probably a close second, but it says that the last thing that gets fixed is with the tongue. And I think part of that is because it's so closely tied to our spiritual heart. Secondly, there are so many ways we can sin through speech. I mean, anything from gossip to blasphemy to lies to cursings to you name it. There are so many ways we can sin with our tongue. Only God could fix us that comprehensively. And you look at the power of the tongue to either accomplish something good or something bad, and you notice there's a little bit of both in here. He talks about how the tongue is like a bit in a horse's mouth. And again, I don't have a lot of experience with this, but one of the things that amazes me is that you have this animal that is all muscle, so majestic. And when it comes right down to it, it's this little piece that controls him. And he talks about the ship and the rudder, and the rudder is a relatively small part of the ship. But it sets a direction. He compares the tongue to fire. And I really like that one because fire does two things. One is, it reminds me, there's some constructive uses. How many of you are grateful for fire? I am. I like fire when it's contained. I love meat more than vegetables, but I got to tell you, I like my meat cooked. I am very grateful for fires. I'm grateful for heat. Let me rephrase that. I'm grateful for the heater that works in the winter when I'm cold. I'm trying to learn to be grateful for all forms of heat. But what happens when that fire is no longer contained? Oh, it is so destructive. You know, and especially being here in California where every year the hills turn golden. I know a lot of people think it's brown, but it's the golden state. And all it takes is one fire that hadn't been completely dealt with or contained. Someone throwing a lit cigarette out their car window. Because it's okay to litter when things are burning. I'm sorry. I've just never understood that. But I remember every year in Santa Rosa, we used to just see the... Not every year, but every so often in Santa Rosa, we would just see those hills that surrounded us engulfed in flames. And almost inevitably, it was because one driver threw something out the car window that was burning. And you can see the destruction. And we would watch airplane after airplane. And sometimes there were people who were hurt and damaged and homes that were destroyed. And James is saying, your tongue is like that. It has an amazingly destructive effect. What makes the difference? The Holy Spirit impacts the way we walk and the way we talk. Drop down a little bit into that passage. And you get the deciding thing here. Starting in verse 13, who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his good work or his works. In meekness of wisdom, if any of you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy, good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So James says, you need to understand the power of your tongue to do good or to do bad. But what makes the difference? The difference is, are you bound by earthly wisdom or are you bound by true godly wisdom? And how do you know which one controls you? According to this text, you know which one controls you if you're selfishly ambitious. If you're jealous. If you're showing the fruits of unrighteousness, you're not being controlled by godly wisdom. That would be filled with the Holy Spirit. You're being consumed by worldly wisdom. But if you're able to be peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere, this means that you have the ability to minister effectively with your mouth. The way you speak is tied directly to the wisdom that you have. And so again, just like the contrast with alcohol, being filled with the Spirit is going to manifest itself in the way that you walk, order your life, in the way that you talk. It's interesting, too, the way this word is used, that word filled, and it always has the idea of being controlled by something. Let me give you a couple more contrasts to show you how encompassing this word is. Would you go to Luke 4:28? This same word is linked, this time not being full of the Holy Spirit, but it's being linked with anger. What a moment this was. You know, Jesus was visiting a synagogue, and the normal custom of the day was if you were a guest speaker, they would just give you one of the scrolls and you would read at the place where that scroll was. And so if they were following the normal customs, Jesus would have been handed a scroll that just happened to be open to a place that talked about the ministry that he would have to the poor and the brokenhearted, the ministry that he would have in healing. And after he finished reading, he just looked up and said, "Today this prophecy is being fulfilled in your midst." This did not please the religious hierarchy of Jesus' day. Here's the response. Luke 4, starting in verse 28. And when they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled. That's the same word here. Filled with wrath. What was the fruit of them being filled with anger or wrath? It says, and they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was being built so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. But again, you notice, what's the impact of being filled with anger? Just abject hatred to the point where they were ready to murder Jesus right then and there. All he said was, he read Scripture and said, this is being fulfilled. And they were so consumed by anger. You've seen people consumed by anger, haven't you? Okay, what's it like?
No control.
It's scary. It can be incredibly vicious. And I got to tell you, two of the venues where I see anger just unleashed the most are on the roads and in athletic events. And can I just say that so many times the result is just this out-of-control explosion that results in looking absolutely foolish. But it's so consuming at the moment, I don't care what you're going to think afterwards, I want to let you know what I think now. You've all seen this. And it's so interesting that this word filled is always used as something that just absolutely consumes and drives you. Let me give you another contrast. It's contrasted with jealousy in Acts 13:45. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken. I'm sorry, I should have given you more time to turn. Acts 13. I'll go ahead and pick it up in 13:45. And this is really where that key word is. And when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, it is necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. So the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying in the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region, but the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of the district. But they shook the dust off their feet against them, and they went to the Iconium. And the disciples were filled with the joy of the Holy Spirit of the Lord. And I love the contrast here, because you have these two opposite things. On the one hand, you have these guys that are just so mad that Paul has such a large congregation. And it says they're just filled with jealousy. And you've probably seen this happen in people today still. And when you're filled with jealousy, what is the result? I have to find a way to beat you down so that I can be exalted. And so that's what it was consuming. And it doesn't look like this just happened over the course of a day, but they were filled with jealousy. And it controlled them for a time period. And the reason I say that is twofold. One is, this verb to me would suggest that this is probably a multi-day campaign. But we've had enough of this problem. We've got to get them out of town. They're not listening to us. They're not following us. And so then they go and they start stirring up people. And this is the word that looks like it took a while. And they went to the leading women of the city and they went to the leading men. We got to get rid of this guy. And they're going, you're right. And so Paul and Barnabas, they've got to leave. And they do the shaking of the dust off of their feet. And they go on. And instead of being filled with jealousy, though, they are being filled with rejoicing. And here's the sad thing. They go to Iconium. And guess who follows them? The same jealous people over here, they start following Paul. And they start stirring up trouble wherever he goes because they're jealous of his popularity. You get the idea here? To be filled with something is to be consumed by it. And so we've got these examples in Scripture. You could be consumed with alcohol. You could be consumed with anger. You could be consumed with jealousy. Or you could be consumed by the Holy Spirit. Filled with Him. By committing to and pursuing righteousness in prayer. Being in His Word. Deliberately, purposefully turning away from sin. Loving His Word. Here's what I notice, too, is that when you look at the filling of the Holy Spirit, it is comprehensive. It would have to be. Because according to the passage we read, it even impacts the way we speak. And what has to be changed before our speech is changed? The heart. In other words, if we are truly walking in the Spirit, if we are being consumed by Him, filled by Him, energized by Him, it will touch every part of our life that needs to be touched. Nothing outside of His control. In the case of Stephen, a man who was identified in Scripture three times as being filled with the Spirit, we see him defined by wisdom, by righteousness, and by boldness. We'd have to read all of Acts 6 and all of Acts 7 to get all of that. Do you see why I wanted to cover this one first? Because if we're not filled by the Holy Spirit, if we're not being controlled by Him, if we are in contrast quenching the ministry of the Holy Spirit, we will not benefit from the other ministries of the Spirit. And so God calls the church to say, okay, God, I am all yours. Or I'm going to live with split, as opposed to saying, I'm going to live with my split loyalties. Because that's what most of us try to do with most of our lives. We try to live with split loyalties. By the way, Ephesians 5 called that idolatry. Real quick study in idolatry, and I won't belabor this long. But do you remember when Elijah confronted the prophets of Baal? There were two altars there, one for God, one for Baal. And it was like the people were saying, oh, and even Elijah in his words, you need to make up your mind, serve God or serve Baal, but quit trying to serve both. Remember that? Do you remember that when they started preparing the offerings and all that, only one of the altars had to be repaired? And it was like the people were saying, you know what, we're going to serve God or we're going to serve Baal. But the only altar that was maintained was Baal's. And yet they're saying, we're still serving God part of the time. Truth is, they weren't serving Him at all because His altar wasn't even whole. When we try to split our loyalties, the point I'm making is we're not nearly as good as doing as we think. God is always more neglected in our private lives than we could possibly imagine. And so God calls us to be all His, all of the time. One last observation about filling, and that is this, that it is continual. This is not a one-time thing. The verb is very specific. You need to keep being filled by the Holy Spirit. In other words, just because you're completely committed on fire for God today does not mean that you will be tomorrow. So once again, we have to give God time to examine our lives, to readjust our priorities. Because it is a continual process of surrender. Every day. We need to worship God by surrendering to Him everything that we have. Because if we don't, He will have very little of us. We need to keep being filled by the Holy Spirit. It's a command. It is continual. It is comprehensive. And there are conditions, and that condition is yieldedness. And there are blessings. And we'll look at the other ministries of the Holy Spirit. Lord willing, we'll finish this up next week with the other ministries of the Holy Spirit. But we have to be all His before we really gain from these. Father, I would ask that You would help us to be very honest before You this morning. That we would examine our hearts, whether or not we've been sporting worldly philosophies, idols. Whether or not we are retaining sin for the purpose of our enjoyment when You've called us to give it up for the purpose of Your kingdom. Father, we're quenching your spirit because of our indifference to your word, your people, our constant complaints. Lord, I pray that this is the day where we would allow your word to be brutally honest with us, or we will be brutally honest in the hands of your word. And we will be willing to give up anything that we see that keeps you from having all of us. I pray that this would be a day of confession, a day of repentance as we turn from the old and go to the new. I pray that this would be a day where there is a moment of sorrow for what we've been, but tremendous rejoicing for what you are taking away. I pray that we would give you more time in your word and in prayer through this day than what we have just done in these moments. And I ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.